as they go into these things, and as we go into anything that perhaps we're a little bit daunted about, we need to know that Christ goes with us. And these two songs speak about our dependence on Christ as we step forward in faith. We rest on our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. We go with Jesus. And then we're not alone, for Christ is here. Let's stand together and we'll sing these two songs.
Oh, The reading tonight is chapter 2 in the book of Esther, and you can find it on page 502. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she'd neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother had died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and brought under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned her to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace, and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background, because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she'd done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, 2 of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thanks so very much, Lane, for reading. Let us pray. Well, dear Father God, we just pray that you will give us attentive hearts as we look at your word. And Father, we just pray that you will speak to us through your word, that there will be something here, perhaps a command, an instruction that we need to take on board and apply to our lives, Father. We just don't want to be informed, but we want to receive your word and see how it needs to impact upon our lives, Father. So please help us now, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Almighty invisible, God only reigns. And if you were here last week, you will remember that is the title of the new series up until the end of November. I think by the time we get to the end of November, that will be fully etched in my brain. It's a very appropriate title for the series, which is a bit of a sandwich, really, for we have a four-week slice of Esther, then a fill-in of Habakkuk for 3 weeks, before we come to our second slice of Esther. And Jay gave us a great introduction to the book of Esther last week. If you were not here and were not already aware of the story, you will have learned, if you were here, God is not mentioned at all in the book of Esther. And that's one thing which most people remember about the book of Esther. God is not mentioned and he doesn't appear in it in any way. But that is not to say that he is absent from the action, that he's not involved in what is going on. Far from it. And that's what the series title actually reminds us. God is sovereign and he's always working his purposes out, even when it might seem otherwise, even when he's not seen to be in control of events, even when destructive forces are so prevalent in our society. Almighty, invisible God, God alone reigns. And Jay introduced the story of Esther as an intriguing thriller, and it really is, but it's not simply to entertain us. There's so much to learn from it, quite apart from that overriding theme that God is always at work, even behind the scenes. If you don't know the story, I suspect you will have to exercise immense patience because it's going to be more than 2 months before we come to the end of this book. You may choose to read ahead, but you must still join with us every Sunday evening. Just from reading the book through once, you will not pick up everything that God wants to teach us. So as a reminder, or if you weren't here last week, just to inform you, if you're not familiar with the book, it records actual events involving actual people which occurred about 483 years before Christ. About 125 years before that, God had allowed the Jews to be conquered by the Babylonians and exiled from their own land. And that was his punishment for their continued disobedience, for their rejection of God and his laws. And God is the same today. He hates disobedience. And we must be as mindful of God's wrath at sin, which amounts to rebellion and disobedience, as we are mindful of his love. Well, the Babylonians themselves were subsequently conquered by the Persians. And one of the Persian kings, Cyrus, then allowed the Jews who were in captivity to return to Jerusalem. And that happened about 55 years before we come to this story of Esther. I think it would just be helpful, a very brief recap of chapter 1, before we consider the beauty and the beast. For the beauty and the beast, that is the title for this evening's message. And we need to include within that the beauty's minder. But first, a recap. The kingdom of Persian Media was vast. It comprised 127 provinces. It extended from India to the northern regions of Africa. And it was incredibly wealthy. It seems that nothing gave proud Xerxes more pleasure than the splendour and majesty of his kingdom. And that was reflected in the utter magnificence of his royal palace. But he was a generous man, and the pleasure he took from his wealth and power was matched by the pleasure he took from displaying his wealth to others. And if you remember last week, we were told of this 180-day banquet which the king presided over for all his nobles, officials, military leaders and princes. 6 months of sheer indulgence in the finest of foods and wines. We just wonder how healthy or unhealthy they were. But that banquet was followed by a very modest affair, a 7-day banquet, which we are told was for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. But that ended in disaster, for the king was snubbed by his wife, Queen Vashti. She was summoned to come to the banquet to display her own beauty to the guests, and she refused. Why she refused, we do not know. Several thoughts have been advanced by commentators, and we might have our own theories, but we just have to accept that. If it was important that we should know why Vashti refused to come, then God would have caused the writer to give that explanation. And as I read through the book, chapter 2, quite often I was finding these why questions. And why this? Why did that person do that? Where there's no explanation for someone's decision or behaviour. We just have to accept that we're told everything we need to know. But we know that Xerxes did not know how to respond to Vashti's refusal. It would appear that he rarely knew what to do, and he had these wonderful advisers to whom he would keep going when there was a decision to be made or a problem. They were quite clear what needed to happen. Xerxes must act swiftly and decisively to ensure there would be no uprising amongst the noble women who might think they too just could defy their husbands when they felt like it. So a royal decree, which could not be annulled, was made. Vashti ceased to be queen, and her position as queen would be taken by someone else. And it was acknowledged that such a decree would ensure that all wives would honour their husbands. And that's where we finished at chapter 1. And so we come to this week's passage to consider the beauty and the beast. And we might immediately think that this is a story of the good and the bad, but it's not quite clear cut as that. We can be fairly clear about the character of the beast, but as Jay pointed out last week, there are some question marks about the character of the beauty. It seems as though there was a gap of 3 years between chapters 1 and 2, between Vashti losing favour with Xerxes and the plan to find a new queen. In between that period, we know from history that there was a battle. Xerxes went into battle with Greece, and he lost that battle. And so in verse 1, we read, so chapter 2, later when King Xerxes' fury had subsided. And he remembered Vashti and what she had done, what he had decreed about her. It's not entirely clear whether his anger or fury was wholly directed at Vashti for her act of defiance, or whether there was an element of remorse for his response and what he'd done, and an element possibly of grieving over the loss of his wife. But we read in chapter 1, verse 12, that when Vashti refused to attend that banquet, Xerxes became furious and burned with anger. And it seems it took him 2 or 3 years before that anger subsided. And we just imagine the sort of pain that would have caused Xerxes, holding on to that anger for so long. A few centuries later, the Apostle Paul gave some good advice for those prone to anger in Ephesians. In Ephesians, which we'll come to in a few weeks' time in our morning series, Paul wrote, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry." And he said, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you." And perhaps it may be an issue for some. It is an issue for many people holding on to anger for months, for years and years. And it may be for yourself that is something you need to look at. You need to let go of anger towards somebody who's hurt you. So the king's servants presented their plan. They were wise. They knew exactly how to cheer the king. Appoint officers in every province, they told him, with the task of finding beautiful young virgins who would be brought in to Susa to participate in a beauty contest. And they would be under the care of Hegai, who had charge of the harem, and he would oversee their beauty treatments. Now, another question I have is, how did Hegai get that job? Was it a reward or a punishment? But not surprisingly, the plan appealed to Xerxes. And then in verses 5 to 7, there is finally a mention of two of God's chosen people. We're introduced to both Mordecai and to his young cousin Esther. And Mordecai's great-grandfather was Kish, and he was amongst those who'd been taken captive from Jerusalem about 125 years earlier. And then at some stage, Mordecai had taken responsibility for bringing up Esther as if she were his own daughter. She no longer had parents able to do that. And as soon as the writer makes reference to the fact that Esther had a lovely figure and was beautiful, we can see the link with the plan to find a new queen. At this point, there's another unanswered question. Why had Mordecai, and he was a decision maker, why had he chosen to remain in Persia and in such a pagan city as Susa, instead of returning to Jerusalem? It must be a possibility, at the very least, that they were enjoying the pagan lifestyle and got caught up in the lifestyle of pagan Persia and Susa. And possibly they were not committed to allowing God to rule in their lives. Interestingly, Mordecai is a Persian name, and there's no reference in the passage to a Jewish name. And if we look at verse 10, we see that Esther had been forbidden by Mordecai to reveal that she was a Jew. Mordecai seemed to be very content for them both to blend into Persian society with no desire to acknowledge their identity as members of God's chosen race. I think what a contrast that was to Daniel. I'm sure you know the story of Daniel. When he was taken into captivity, he displayed enormous courage in continuing to worship and honour God, whatever it might cost him. Well, if we go back to the plan of these advisors, it's no surprise that Esther is selected as one of the candidates, one of 400, we're told, by an historian. And we read in verse 9 that she pleased him, that's Haggai, and won his favour. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. But whatever Haggai thought, whatever his opinion of Esther, it would not count in the final analysis. Xerxes himself would be the sole judge and jury based upon the one night he would spend with each of the young virgins. But that night would not come until about 12 months of beauty treatments. We're told 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes. We read that in verses 12 and verse 13. Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. Then in the evening she would go there and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. And I think, as a society today, we're as obsessed with beauty as the king and his advisors were. I didn't know this. I did have to admit to checking it out on the internet, but the UK beauty industry is worth more than the entire Chelsea playing staff. £17 billion. Probably less than Crystal Palace, but certainly more than Chelsea. I suppose we come to a point in our lives when we recognise that it would require a massive investment in beauty treatments for very little return. Yeah. Last week I had to forego 3 Americanos in order to fund a visit to my hairstylist. That, every few weeks, is my sole contribution to the £17 billion. But within our own community, it seems obvious that the providers of hair and beauty treatments must be overwhelmed by the demand of their services. If you're a Bansford resident, you may be aware of the latest hair salon about to open on the High Street, the second in about 4 weeks. And what a wonderful name, House of Vanity. And I don't know whether it's going to attract customers or detract customers, but it sums up what the beauty industry is all about. And we know what God thinks about the world's obsession with appearance and image. You remember his words to Samuel, who was charged with choosing under God's direction the successor to King Saul, in complete contrast to what Xerxes' servants were doing. God's words to Samuel will be very familiar to all, I think, who know the Bible in any way. But the Lord said to Samuel, when Samuel was chosen to find a successor to Saul, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." And that was referring to one of the possible candidates. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And Peter, addressing wives, said in his first letter, "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewellery or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." But back to our passage in verse 15, we read, When the turn came for Esther to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favour of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, in the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favour and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And three times in this chapter, we read of Esther winning favour. Firstly, in verse 5, she won the favour of Haggai. Secondly, we're told she won the favour of everyone who saw her. And thirdly, and ultimately, she won the favour of the king himself. One commentator I was reading about this week suggested that alongside her beauty, her character played a part in the king's choice of her to be his queen. I think that is more conjecture, for I can see nothing in the text to support that view. Clearly, she got on very well with Haggai, who got to know her over a 12-month period and afforded her special attention. But as for the king, he hardly had time to get to know her, just one night. And was he really interested in character? Was he really looking for anything other than extreme physical beauty and the capability of providing extreme sexual pleasure? So the king honoured Queen Esther with a great banquet for all his nobles and officials, and he proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. But in the final verses of this chapter, the focus switches from Esther to Mordecai. We read in verse 19, when the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther, and this again repeats what we said before, heard before, Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. And there's another unanswered question here in verse 19 about these other virgins, talking about assembled a second time. We don't know what that is referring to, but there is a strong inference that the king was not relying solely, even after she was became queen, she was not the king was not relying solely upon Esther to satisfy his sexual needs, that there were still other virgins around, other girls around to meet his needs. Again, that is not crucial to the story. But what is crucial is Mordecai's discovery of this assassination plot by two of the king's officers in those final three verses. It seems that Mordecai, his reference as sitting at the king's gate, suggests that he had some sort of royal position, a royal official position. Perhaps he was viewed as an elder, and at that king's gate, he might have had the responsibility of dealing with disputes and judging on disputes that were brought from citizens. We don't know, but there is a suggestion there. It seems likely that Mordecai had some official position within the palace. But we read that in verse 21, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gates, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot And he told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king and made it clear that the information had come from Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, those two officers lost their jobs. And more than that, they were impaled on poles. We need just to tuck that episode away in our minds because it becomes quite important later as the story unfolds. So really, very quickly, that is chapter 2. But I thought it'd just be helpful to have a brief time of self-examination because there are 5 questions which occurred to me as I went through that, and I think it's questions that we might ask ourselves as we reflect on the two main characters, the beauty and the beast. And the first question is, what is controlling our lives? The king, it seems, was controlled by a lust, not only for attractive women and sex, but also for wealth and power. Some of the virgins themselves may have been controlled by an obsession for beauty. And what was it that controlled Paul the Apostle's life? In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, it was the love of Christ which controlled Paul's life. In that verse in Corinthians, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And that should be true for all disciples of the Lord Jesus. And if there's anything else controlling your life, put it in its rightful place. Or if it's not honouring to God, then please get rid of it altogether. Let our lives be controlled by the love of Christ. And the second question I was asking myself, who do we look to for advice? The king could hardly make a decision. He had all these advisers around him. And they were quick to tell the king what he should do. It would seem that he would always take their advice, almost lacking the capacity to weigh up the advice he'd been given and come to his own view. And it's good for us, it's a wise thing to do, to seek help from other people when we're faced with a difficult situation or decision. But we must choose godly people to consult, people who know God's word and whose lives honour God. And then we have to take responsibility ourselves for the decisions taken. And the third question was, are we concealing our true identity, our true citizenship? Mordecai was so insistent that his identity and Esther's identity should be hidden and should not be revealed. And the question for us is, are we concealing from our friends and even our family our true identity? And that true identity, if we are in Christ, is that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And our citizenship is in heaven. Is there a degree of shame or embarrassment that causes us to conceal from some people our true identity in Christ? And if that's a problem for you, then our 6 steps to talking about Jesus is a brilliant course. I only started last week. If you missed the first session, please do get, if you need help in actually getting building up confidence in speaking about Jesus and revealing your identity in Christ, then I would recommend that course. The fourth question, who do we most want to find favour with? Esther, we read, found favour with Haggai, with everyone who saw her, and ultimately, of course, with the king. She wasn't necessarily looking to do so. But is our priority to find favour with God by being obedient to his laws and his teaching? Or is it more important to be popular with our friends, to find favour with our friends, even if that means being disobedient to God's teaching. So let us be focused on pleasing God, on winning his favour, first and foremost. And the last question, and for some here this evening it may be the most important, is, are you ready to meet the King of Kings, King Jesus? Esther eventually met King Xerxes. We don't know how she reacted to being selected as one of the virgins to meet the king and to be judged by him. But having been selected, clearly she had no choice in the matter. She knew when it was likely to happen. She had 12 months in which to prepare and to be prepared for the occasion. We will all meet the King of Kings, Jesus. We have no choice in the matter, and we don't know when it will happen. We might not even have 12 months. And how will we be judged? Fortunately, not according to our external appearance, not according to whether beauty treatments, the cleansing creams and everything else have achieved their purpose, but according to the condition of our heart. Jesus will accept us if our heart is pure, if the heart has been cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus. That is the cleansing agent we need and the only thing we need to receive acceptance by Jesus when we meet with him. And the good news is we will all be accepted if we have repented of our sins and by trusting in Jesus Christ alone have received forgiveness of our sins. If you're not yet ready to meet with the King of Kings, please do take those simple steps so as to ensure that you are prepared when you meet him. And we don't know when that will be. Let us pray. Oh, dear Father God, we just thank you that we will not be judged by our appearance or even by what we've achieved and what we've done. We will be judged on that day by one thing alone, as to whether we have been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we just thank you for the Lord Jesus. And Father, we just pray that you will help us day by day to seek favour with you and with you alone. And Father, we just pray that if there's anything in our lives that is controlling our lives, that is not honouring to you, we just pray, Father, that you will help us to rid ourselves of those things. For we long that our lives might be controlled by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that you'll help us to receive what you want to say to each one of us and to retain what we've heard this evening, that where we need to make changes to our lifestyles, Father, that you will help us to do so. For we long to live lives that are honouring to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
It's a brilliant story, isn't it? A really exciting